Tom mentioned, we'll conclude our study of Ephesians today, and our text will begin at 6:10 through the end of the chapter, the end of the book. So Ephesians 6:10 through 24. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
Well, finally, since first weekend in June, we reached the word finally in our text. We certainly have not exhausted the book of Ephesians. I hope we have just attracted and compelled our interest in searching the depths of this book and applying these truths to our lives. Lord willing, we will resume our study of the book of Acts Sunday after next. If you can go back and refresh your memory, I believe we finished somewhere in chapter 5 back in May. Now, Paul's practical applications here, it's been quite an extended section, but his practical applications of all these glorious doctrines are completed. And his final summary of this entire writing is to declare to us a command and a necessity. And the command is, be strong. Being strong. In other words, do not expect that any of this will be easy. Don't expect that any of these applications will be automatic. Don't expect them to be convenient. Don't even expect them to be comfortable. If you endeavor to obey Christ in these instructions, you will find it difficult. You will find opposition. And our opposition has already been referenced from the very first weekend of our study. We saw that very clearly. And in fact, we have an assignment directly in the face of this opposition, and our assignment is just going to agitate them even more. So be strong. If you're not strong, you won't make it. There is great opposition. You must expect it. It is a certainty. It's not a possibility. It's a certainty. That's why we've been told already to redeem the time, because the time we live in is evil. The very days are evil. We need to do something about them, not just float along in them. Therefore, in order to be faithful to what we've learned this summer and this autumn, we need to be strong in the Lord, and it says, in the power of His might. This is an excellent reference back to what we already had on the table in the book of Acts, seeing how the early church learned to walk that way and operate that way. But there is no strength in the power of our might. There is no strength in our effort by itself. Spiritual things happen, we're told, not by human might or by human power, but by His Spirit. That's what God says. That doesn't mean we make no effort, but it means we may need to make an effort in concert with what His Spirit is doing, which we saw in the book of Acts is poured out on this whole world for these last days. But His Spirit is where the power for all this obedience is. And we have seen in Romans 8 several times since we started this study that we must walk in His Spirit and stop walking a just normal, natural life. We need to stop walking according to the sight picture of our flesh and start walking by faith. And we must persevere in looking beyond sight to our Master by faith. Because Paul says very quickly here that your opponent is not who you think it is. You will think it is the person who shows up to agitate you or torment you, harass you, perhaps even persecute you, but that's not the enemy. You need to look beyond the sight picture to His Spirit for your power to be what you need to be and to do what you are called to do according to this book's revelation. Indeed, we make a mighty effort. A mighty effort is required. Our effort is constrained and commanded here and has been all along. We're told to put off some things and put on other things. And He keeps exactly that same model operating in this concluding text. We make a powerful effort. We put all of the effort of the faculties of our body into this. But we cry out to Him all the while in humility and in faith for His blessing of power to do what He requires us to do, and which same things His Spirit has converted us to desire to do. So we need to know the practical relevance of those themes we have hanging from the book of Acts. I hope we've had time to explore those in the interim of this summer. What are the implications of, what is the application of His poured out Holy Spirit on our lives? What's the relevance of that to tomorrow or the challenges and tests of today? And what is the application, what is the implication of the power of His name brought to bear in life's situations around us? The way we're called to live here in Ephesians is exactly what we were studying in the book of Acts. So He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, to such a statement, we must very logically ask, how? How would I do that? And His reply is verse 11. You would do that by putting on the complete armor that God has provided for you. He has provided this armor, and it is not a resource of your own self or your own ego or your own talent or your own ability. But He has provided it so that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the wiliness of Satan. Now don't miss the logical progression of light here in these closing instructions. And we see that God provides us these resources of His power, but we must take them and put them on. He doesn't shove them on us. We must put them into application. Take note also in verse 11 that being strong is defined as standing, not winning. Don't think you can fight Satan and win. We stand because our Lord has won. But make no imagination that you're going to win. We're just called to stand. And we are called to stand rather than fall, to stand rather than fail, to stand rather than quit. But being strong does not mean we're going to overrun Satan's kingdom and establish Christ's kingdom on earth by our efforts. It means that we will stand strong against the deceptive trickiness of Satan, and we will persevere in the true faith, trusting in Christ's victory to the very end of our lives or to the end of the age, whichever comes first. We will not compromise. Well, to such a statement as this, in verse 11, we must logically ask why. Why would such a thing be called for as a summation of everything we've been told in the book of Ephesians? The answer follows in verse 12. Because the devil is your adversary. He is your enemy. He is your opposition. Expect that. Don't live a single day without realizing that. And because, as he says, we wrestle, but it is not against flesh and blood. We do most certainly contend against opposition, but make sure you know that flesh and blood is not your opposition. Even when the stooges and the surrogates of Satan's work are visible flesh and blood, you must look deeper than that. We wrestle against, notice the word wrestle here. He could have used a lot of words to imply and convey the picture of conflict, and throughout Scripture many words are used. But Paul in this case says wrestling, as opposed to sword fighting, or boxing, or even argument. Any of those are used as imageries. But wrestling, skin-to-skin kind of contention and grappling, the kind of fighting that gets right next to you and right around you. This is not an arm's-length fight. This isn't shooting an enemy 100 yards away. This isn't holding an enemy off at a spear point 4 feet away. This is a pretty rare use of this particular imagery in Scripture. But this is not an arm's-length fight. This is not an enemy somewhere else. Now, we have a sword, but as Paul builds this model, you'll see it's an incongruous model. There is a vein of humor to this text, if you choose to find it. We have a sword, but our sword is words. Roman soldiers would laugh at being told to get dressed in this armor, but your weapon is words. The model would break down if you take it too plain literally without seeing what he's trying to tell us. Our sword is argumentation. This is an enemy that takes hold of us, that very rudely, intrusively, personally seizes hold of us and wraps arms and hands and legs around us and tries to throw us down and pin us down into defeat, or into acquiescence, or into compromise. That's the kind of enemy we have. He doesn't stand somewhere else and, as a gentleman, challenge us to a duel. He leaps out of the darkness and attacks us. And we're instantly into an ugly grappling match, not just a gentlemanly kind of disagreement. We wrestle against that which we stand against. It's hard to stand when you wrestle, isn't it? If you know anything about wrestling, you want to be powerful while you're standing, especially against a strong opponent. When you go down against a strong opponent and Satan is incredibly strong, you're in trouble. That's another piece of humor in the text. How do you stand up and wrestle? Well, the model here would be what we call today Greco-Roman wrestling. It's very interesting, this confluence of images in verses 11 and 12. Standing and wrestling. You're supposed to wrestle, but don't dare go to the mat. Once we end up on the ground tussling and grappling, we are weakened. We're failing. We're going to be pinned. And we wrestle against principalities and powers and darkness and rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you remember those characters? We have met them already, early in this writing. And these are formidable opponents that are arrayed against us. They are organized. And we cannot stand in our own strength and in our own effort when they leap upon us and seize hold of us. We will be taken down if we don't know how to stand, and we will not stand if we do not take to ourselves the armor that God has provided, and we won't take that armor as long as we think we're strong enough to handle it ourselves. We might have to be taken down a few times before we learn that. The armor that God has provided is very critical to this. It's a provision of His grace. But if you have too much pride, you won't take it. You'll shop at it. You'll take a piece or two here and there as you feel it fits your need. But He says you need to take it all. There's much humility in that. And you're going to be a laughingstock when you dress up in Roman armor to go to a mat and wrestle. That doesn't make any sense at all. It makes you a fool in the eyes of the world. And then you're in a wrestling match, but you have to stand up. And you don't have any defense except words. You're a laughingstock of the world in the imagery of this picture here. In chapter 1, you remember, Paul prayed that we would know His incomparably great power for us. Now, if you dress up like this and go to wrestle, you'd better know it, because you aren't going to have any of your own. His incomparably great power for us who believe. He said that power is like the mighty working of His strength which He exerted in raising Christ from the dead. That's what we saw first night we studied this book. And this is the power. It's not power to avoid wrestling. It is not power to avoid opposition. It is not power to avoid temptation. It's not the power to avoid the prospect of deception. But it is the power to stand in those times. It is the power to stand against the opponents who come to grapple with us. They now hate us because chapter 2, remember, the first few verses of chapter 2, we used to live, he said, we used to live according to their evil ways. We were in fellowship with them. That was our company. But now we've been seated with Christ. And now He is our peace with God, and of course they are God's enemies. So that makes you their enemy. And now, then we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, our entire mission as the church of Christ. His intention is that through us, it says, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to these rulers and authorities and principalities in spiritual realms. Exactly the same characters we see here in this text. So if you love Jesus, you're a traitor to them. That's the way they see it. And they will oppose you and they will hate you. And they will take hold of you to take you down. And there's not a person they won't take down at some point or another in your life. But we're not called to win. We don't need to win. We need to realize that Christ won. But we're called to act like it for these years of the last days when He has a special purpose, in that He has been given all power on heaven and earth. Yet, as the writer of Hebrews said, we don't see everything under His feet yet, but it's happening. That's what God's doing with the rest of the time this planet has. And we have a special mission in that time, and that's what Paul's assigned us. That's our calling. But if we don't stand, we can't fulfill that calling. So we don't need to win, but we do need to stand in the triumph of Christ. And we need to learn how to do that. And when you fall, you need to get back up and stand the next time. There is also an irony here. Actually, a comical imagery here, because you usually, as we said, don't get dressed in armor to go wrestle somebody. If you were to lose your footing dressed in this Roman armor, you would be fatally immobilized. And you especially wouldn't wrestle in armor with no visible weapon except words. If you dress in armor like this and show up for a wrestling match, your intention is not to wrestle. It's to turn the contest into some other kind of fight. So don't take the imagery too far. I think he has a purposeful, humorous vein here, so that we see that the weapons that we use are not of the world. And as he said to the Corinthians, the world will think this is all foolishness. But it's powerful in the outpoured Spirit of God. The Greco-Roman wrestlers wrestled completely nude. No weapons, no protection. They wrestled in their own strength, man-to-man, hand-to-hand combat. And so that's a little tongue-in-cheek humor to us. We're not supposed to do that. But other beings, other powers are going to take hold of us and try to drag us into a wrestling match. We're called to stand. The Roman soldiers would have laughed to be told to put on their armor for battle because the enemy wants to wrestle. They'd say, I didn't know how you wrestle. God says, I want you to wrestle. But actually, I want you to stand. I want you to be wrestled with. I want the enemy to wrestle you, but I want you to stand. And you can't win against that enemy, but you can stand by the same power by which Jesus Christ came out of the grave of death in victory over this same enemy. But you'll have to wear the armor that God provides in order to keep standing while the enemy keeps wrestling and keeps attacking and keeps trying to take you down to the ground. We must see this clear appeal to a spiritual walk and spiritual warfare by spiritual means rather than by carnal efforts. We are making effort. If you watched us, we are animate, not inanimate. We're making effort. We're making bodily effort as a sacrifice to God. But it is an effort driven by faith. When we proceed to walk and live to the glory of God according to our mission, in chapter 3, verse 10, these fiends of hell will attack us all the more. But God will use it for purifying. He will apply the victory of Christ to us. Just do not resort to natural resources or to carnal weapons or carnal attitudes. Don't be deceived into some flesh and blood facsimile of the real fight. Don't be caught up in flesh and blood oppositions. Look beyond them. Look through them to the deeper problem. So why do we put on the armor of God? Because our enemies are spiritual forces. And wrestling is a good metaphor for what they will try to do to us. But we're not supposed to wrestle back. We're supposed to stand against it. We should stand like a rock while they try to wrestle. Verse 13, again he underscores it. Wherefore, since they are spiritual forces of evil, not primarily the flesh and blood vehicles of opportunity for that evil, take unto you the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand their attack in the evil day. You can learn to stand. There's not anybody whose testimony will be, I have always stood and never fallen, but you can learn to stand. That's why these last days keep on running, so we have time to learn to stand to the glory of God. Thank God the first time you fall in the wrestling match, you're not out of God's kingdom. But you do need to stand. We need to withstand, he says this. This is a better picture of our posture of standing. It's withstanding something. We're not wrestling back. We're just withstanding their tussling and tugging and grappling against us. We need to restrain our pride so we don't try to do more than that in the flesh. But we do stand, and we withstand their attack in the evil days, which we're supposed to be redeeming. And having done everything that is required in order to stand, then we'll be able to stand. But if you don't do everything that's required, you will not stand. So this is the armor that God has provided. It is not the armor of defending ourselves. We all think we know how to defend ourselves, but we're wrong. God has told us how to defend ourselves. And it involves humility, because it involves faith in His mighty power, not in our own. And we sacrifice, according to the imagery of Romans 12, we sacrifice our bodily efforts to this cause. We use them, though know at the same time that we depend entirely on His strength and His power. And if you want His power, you take His armor, because that's where He's put it. No sense praying for some other manifestation of His power. This is where He's invested. He said, do this and you'll stand. Don't do it and you won't, but do all of it in order to stand. So this is not defending ourselves the way we feel like doing it. This is not the first five or six impulses or reactions we have when flesh and blood opposes us. Those are usually wrong. You need to look for the opportunity to stand in those times of opposition. And it involves putting on this armor. And don't miss the importance of the whole armor. You can't emphasize that enough. All the armor. Having done all of this, you can stand. There is no promise attached to doing some of it. But we are enabled to stand by this means. Doing some of it will not be effective. So what is it that we are to do? This is almost anticlimactic because we already know these things. We've seen them all the way through the book of Ephesians. But he summarizes them for us. What is it we're to do? Verse 13, verse 16, verse 17 is the word take. You have to do something. You have to take it. If you don't take it, it isn't going to take you. The armor won't jump across your shoulders. You need to take it. To take it means you give up what else you were planning to do. It means you humble yourself to walk in His power instead of in pride trying to walk in your own power. It will involve mutual submission to the other people God has assembled around you. take unto you. Verse 14 and 15, having done these things. In other words, you're a doer. Not a believer here, a doer. This is a James kind of belief. Notice that our response to the enemy has nothing to do with the enemy. Has nothing to do with the flesh and blood representation of the enemy or vehicle of the enemy. Doesn't mean do them. They're irrelevant. They are the loyal opposition, but they're irrelevant practically. We don't punch them. We don't kick them. We don't bite them. We don't wrestle back. Jude warned against even giving a railing accusation against these people. It should be enough to say the Lord rebuked you. That was enough for the angel when he fought with the devil over the body of Moses, Jude tells us. That takes humility to give up all this weaponry of our mouth and weaponry of our mind and of our imagination and all the ways we'd like to defend ourselves and get back and get even and so forth and so on. Rather, take to yourselves the things God has given you for defense. In every temptation, in every opposition, take what God has given. Pride will say, defend yourself. Don't lose status. Don't lose footing. Faith demands that we submit to His defense. And Paul's still writing that same imagery we saw, which is our tool in all of these issues of life as we face opposition and face temptation. We have to put off some things and put on some other things. But we have to do the putting. Spirit doesn't do it for us, but the power is there. Because Jesus has already won this battle, this cosmic conflict. But we're called to stand in His mighty power. To do that, we must, by faith and in trusting humility, take these provided defenses to ourselves from His mighty hand. Remember in the book of Ephesians, we go to Him in our time of need in order to receive help. We go to His throne of grace. Boldly it says, go to my throne of grace, ask for help, I'll give it. Well, for these kind of needs, here's the help He gives. This is the access of His power. So take it systematically, and you will have an impregnable defense against Satan's array of evil forces against you. You will not stop the evil forces. That's not your job. You will not stop them from attacking you again, but you will be able to stand when they do. And if they attack you and you fall, they'll be back. You'll pass that test before you get another one, is my private theory. That's not a Bible verse. But you will stand. All God's people will stand. At the end of the story, all the sons and daughters go home to the Father. They've learned to stand to His glory. They have persevered. They learn to endure. They don't learn to wrestle better. They learn to stand better. It's pride that wants us to wrestle against everything and master it ourselves. Humility, receiving His grace, says, stand in what I give you. And you'll see the outpoured power of God for your defense. But it takes humility to do that. So exactly how do we stand when spiritual forces of evil are trying to throw us down, trying to tempt us, trying to deceive us, trying to wreck our lives and reverse our course? How do we do it? Number one, verse 14, truth. You stand having truth. Satan is primarily a liar. That's how you do your detective work on Satan. He is number one, through and through, a liar. Everything about him is a lie. Even when he tells the truth, he's working on a lie. Spiritual evil is primarily a trick. It is deceptive. It will not attack you where you're strongest. It'll attack you where you're weakest. It'll attack you where you don't even know how weak you are because you're impressed with how strong you are. I'm only speaking from experience, not from wisdom. But spiritual evil is primarily deceptive. The number one defense is the truth. And that means the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And if the truth you have isn't enough, you need more. And that'll include ugly truth. That'll include the truth about yourself. But if you don't disarm Satan at the point of truth, you've already lost before the wrestling even started. Our number one defense is the truth. And that requires our humility. You cannot stand before God in the truth as He sees it and knows it about yourself if you've not been humbled by it. It's impossible. It would be the height of audacity to stand in the truth before God by itself. That's why He gives us more than truth. Second, the truth is righteousness. An equal dose of audacity to stand before God in your own righteousness. We rebut Satan's lies with truth, and we contend against even his deceptive use of truth with righteousness, but that is the righteousness of Christ. It's at His name that the demons tremble. They don't tremble at our names, they tremble at His. That's the relevance of that name that they learned early on in the book of Acts. And notice that in the imagery of the Roman soldier, these two things protect your core. That's the main protection you've got from being killed. Truth and the righteousness of Christ. But verse 15, the feet are quite important in standing in this imagery. And, of course, a wrestler would say, well, you need shoes for. They barely wear shoes. And in Greco-Roman wrestling, they didn't wear any. But here's someone who's going to be in a wrestling match, but they're supposed to have important attention put to their feet, to their shoes. Well, we put on shoes because we're supposed to stand. And the shoes we put on and the shoes we stand in consist of the preparation, the readiness that we have, not because of our own qualifications or quality, but we got it from the gospel that made peace between us and God. That's what makes us ready for life. Ready to redeem the time. Ready to pursue our calling and the mission we're given in this book. The readiness of the gospel of peace. Without the peace with God that only the gospel gives, we are nothing but hapless victims in regard to the accusations of Satan. Without the gospel, the truth and the righteousness are our enemies. They work against us. Because if we're alien from God, we are indicted and prosecuted by the truth about ourselves compared to God's law, which is exactly what Satan is going to throw against you. He knows the record of your life. He knows how to accuse you. That's his professional job. He plans to throw all this in God's face when your time for trial comes up in the judgment day. So the truth by itself is not your friend. To stand, you need the gospel. You need the readiness and the preparation for standing that the gospel gives you by which you were placed at peace with God. Because without the gospel, God is your enemy also. His law stands against you unless you've made peace with Him. Apart from the gospel, the righteousness of Christ stands against us because we're compared to it and we fall short. We don't have a chance. But in the gospel, we who were far away have been brought near. That's what Paul's already argued. We've been seated beside Christ. So you can see why this is a package deal. This whole armor. Don't just play around truth. There are a lot of people that seem to fall in love with truth and they make a game of it. Someone who's truly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, involved with truth is becoming more and more humble and humiliated because that's what truth does. If we deal with the truth the way God knows the truth, not the circumstances, the relativity, the politics of who else knows what about us, that's all the games by which we are deceived. Deal with the truth the way God knows you. And your every thought, you'll be a humble person. Make peace with Him according to that truth and according to the righteousness of Christ. And then put your feet in these shoes of the gospel. Now, then you're ready to stand. But this is a package deal to access these provisions piecemeal is the height of foolishness because Satan will just use it against you. Don't dare get into an argument with the devil about the truth if you don't stand in the gospel, because you'll lose. He knows truth about you. You don't want anybody to know. Don't dare start jabbering about righteousness if you don't stand in the gospel, because you'll lose. We will fall. We'll reveal that our righteousness is completely nothing but filthy rags, as God said to the Old Testament prophet. So we are not prepared to stand. We're not ready to stand until we step with both feet wholeheartedly, without reservation, without looking back, cutting off all other options, until we step into the gospel of this good news of peace with God by the work of Christ. Peace with God by the substitutionary work of Jesus on your behalf entirely by His grace. If you've studied Ephesians all summer long, don't dare try to apply it if you're not a beneficiary of the gospel. You're not prepared until you have peace with God. What God has against us is all of our sins and our crimes and the fact that we fall short of His law and we fall short of the righteousness of Christ. Don't miss that. You can't learn enough to make up for that. No amount of head knowledge takes the place of this readiness, this preparation of letting the gospel of Christ, receiving the peace with God that the gospel of Christ achieved entirely by His grace. We didn't deserve it. He did it. It's also somewhat ironic here that Paul mentions peace in the middle of this warfare, isn't it? Here's a terrible conflict. We're supposed to stand against someone who's trying to wrestle us. Our armor for normal wrestling is ridiculous. It takes entire faith, which makes us the laughingstock of the world. And then he's talking about peace. How on earth would you have peace in the middle of this? Well, it's peace with God. That's how profound the gospel is. That's exactly what it is. Peace in the middle of warfare. Peace in the middle of conflict. Peace in the middle of someone trying to wrestle you. Our peace is not with the devil. Don't expect it. Our peace is not even with the world around us. Don't expect that. He's already told us the very time we live in is evil. Our peace is not even with the raw, unvarnished truth by itself. Our peace is not with our righteousness. We can only stand in peace with God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we can defy any enemy, even hell itself. We can withstand it. Without that, all the academic knowledge in the world of all the wonderful trivialities of all these qualities will do us no good whatsoever except cause us to fall harder. When you have peace with God, you don't need to fear anyone or anything. But make sure you have that. We have, in fact, conflict on every hand, but we can withstand it if we have peace with God. If we have peace with God, we don't need peace anywhere else. Following Christ will take away any peace and tranquility you had in the world around you. Only the gospel puts truth and righteousness on our side and in our corner and in our defense. Don't dare take up those philosophies without the gospel. And this was, of course, the whole theme of chapter 2, as you remember. Paul developed for us this wonderful calling of His grace. And he developed that into this certainty of our peace with God by that work of Christ. And Paul writes as a man here who has been beaten up by mobs, pummeled by rock-throwing maniacs, imprisoned, whipped, and so on and so forth. He's a man with scars, and yet he says, the enemy's not flesh and blood. Some people probably thought he was crazy. He must have lost his mind. He has plenty of flesh and blood enemies. And he says, no, that's not the enemy. The enemy is spiritual. The enemy is spiritual. The real problem is not the rocks bouncing off of his back. The problem is what will happen in his mind and in his soul by the rocks bouncing off his back if he doesn't stand in the armor of God and starts taking up his own defense. He's learned that. The enemy is spiritual, and thank God the solution is spiritual, but we need to stand there and take that solution and engage all of our bodily faculties and all of our activities into applying it and trusting it. Always look deeper than the flesh and blood person who assails you. Whenever someone flesh and blood opposes us, they have as big a problem as we do, and maybe worse. There's something deeper going on. Something far more sinister than anything they can do is going on. They may be a hapless victim of it, and that's a tragedy. But you need to stand, and you need peace with God in order to stand. Not necessarily peace with them. Don't say anything about peace with your opposition. It's peace with God. The armor is not for use against people. The armor is not for use against people. It is for use against devils and demons and spiritual forces of wickedness, influences of evil. We are taught to pray. They asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And one of the things He said was, deliver us from evil. You need delivered from it because it's always after you. And Paul is telling us how He does deliver us. No sense praying, deliver me from evil, but I don't want your armor for doing it. That wouldn't make any sense. That prayer would just end up going nowhere. If you want delivered from evil, here's how to be delivered. Paul tells us how Christ delivers us. Notice a technicality here. We are not shod with the gospel. We're not shod with the gospel. You can make an academic subject out of the gospel just like you can truth and righteousness. And that academic scrutiny of the gospel won't do you or me any good at all. It's the preparation, the readiness given a believer by the gospel that we need. And of course, this is akin to the Word of God, which is our sword, according to verse 17. We move, we walk, we talk, we stand in this preparation. That means it has to be genuine in us, experientially, not just an academic point of agreement. It's the transforming, life-changing gospel of Jesus that prepares us and equips us to faithfully use all these provisions in our defense. Our only attack is words, and our main application of an attack it would be evangelism, confessing Christ, proclaiming His Word, giving bold witness, as we saw in the book of Acts, of the Word of God, even if they killed us for doing it. Remember the apostles who were arrested and put in prison, and the prayer was, "Well, give us more boldness so we can do this some more." It wasn't because they liked being in prison, it's because they knew this was the single thing. They must use the sword of the Spirit, and that's all they must use. And we won't be qualified to use that word as servants and ministers of God until we learn to stop using any other method of defending ourselves. In Colossians, which we've taken to be a parallel writing all along, Paul's conclusion is very similar to that of the Ephesians. But he does not use the imagery of Roman armor. He does call for vigilant prayer, which he's going to do here also. But he says to the Colossians, conduct yourselves wisely toward these outsiders, making the most of your time with them. Now, he said to the Ephesians, redeem the time. And he says to the Colossians, he goes on to say, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you will know how you ought to answer everybody. That takes the readiness of the gospel, the preparation that the gospel gives you. Peter wrote to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that lies in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect and reverence. So we're ready to stand. And when we're standing, we're ready to serve. We're ready to be of use. We're prepared for that by the gospel. We're prepared to stand, and by standing in this humility and faith, we'll be able to do our mission as we were given it in this book of Ephesians. We'll be able to promote the gospel as we're being attacked. We will be prepared and established ourselves in the gospel so that the attack will accrue to the glory of God. Our sanctification will grow. No matter how we do in the episode, our sanctification will grow. And verse 16, take the shield of faith. Again, notice faith doesn't take you. It doesn't overwhelm you. You're supposed to take it. You pick up faith because over all the other armor, you still need a shield. You still need faith. Now, of course, there are all different kinds of shields and Roman battle plans, and much is made of all that imagery. We've got to be careful not to go too far into that. But I think the overall here is talking about the big shields that you could actually hide under. It was actually a lid over you, a roof over you. Over all this other armor, you need faith. Why? Because the sight picture to which Satan will relentlessly conspire to divert your attention, that sight picture will always, as long as you live, it will seem to refute your legitimacy in everything else. As long as you live in this mortal life, I should say. The sight picture will always break you down. He will always tell, on your last day of your life, Satan will probably tell you about the things you did 60 years ago. Because they're still truth. They're the truth about you. You need the shield of faith. Truth in the sight picture is our enemies, not your friend. We've always said, you always need more truth, because what we have isn't enough. As you start learning truth, you always need more. Never be satisfied with how much truth you have. Righteousness is against us, not for us, according to the sight picture, because Satan can tell us about last week when it didn't look like we believed anything we said. The gospel is against us if we're excluded from it. Who of us doesn't think we deserve to be excluded from it? You get down in the doldrums, you get down in the dumps, you get down in depression. Who are you to think you're elected by the holy plan of God and that Jesus spilled His perfect, precious blood for you? And don't think this isn't your daily warfare against the accuser, against Satan himself. The gospel is against us if the sight picture seems to tell us we're not included. It's the shield of faith. held up over top of all of this that will absorb and quench, he says, all the fiery darts of accusation from the wicked one. All of those barbs of accusation will burn themselves out in the shield of faith, but if you're walking by sight, they'll burn you out. You can't just stand there in the gospel and the righteousness of Christ and the truth and let those accusations slam into you. You can't do it. Not even in the armor. You need the shield of faith over top of all this. The righteous ones, the justified ones, must be living by that faith. And in the same vein, he says, take the helmet of salvation. He's not saying here, get saved. Certainly, if you need the preparation of the gospel, you need to be born again. But at this point, he's not telling someone to get saved. It's saying, take up the salvation of God by faith, which you already received in the gospel, and quit doubting Christ, and quit substituting your estimate of yourself for your estimate of Him. Instead of questioning the gospel, raise up the shield of faith, and the fiery accusations of the wicked one aimed against you will burn out in the shield of faith, instead of bringing you down. Take that helmet of salvation and put it on your head and go about the business of standing. You know, if you're holding it in your hand, examining it, and you don't know if it'll work, and you're not convinced, you're nowhere near ready to stand. Put it on your head. That means it's a done deal. Apply it and get on with serving Christ. Don't try to deal with the accusations yourself. Refute them with faith. Don't stand around the battlefield with your hat in your hand. That's the imagery he's given us. Quit halting and hesitating between all the opinions and all the possibilities. Quit faltering between the devil's accusations and the promises of God. You've got to pick one. Put the helmet of salvation on your head, over your mind. Don't look back from it. There's no other option. If he lied, that's his problem. You're up the creek, but you're up the creek anyway. What do you lose? Do whatever rationalization you have to do to put that helmet on your head in every evil day, in every point of opposition and temptation and testing. Put it on your head and get the sword of the Spirit in your hand instead of the helmet of salvation. Too many Christians are standing around examining salvation when they ought to have the sword of the Spirit in their hands, aggressively speaking out the promises of God. Because that's where the power is. The power in salvation is not when you hold the hat in your hand, it's when you put it on your head. We have the eternally established words of God. That's when we're ready to stand. Our salvation's out of our hand and on our head, and the words of God are in our hands. We must note as well that standing implies that we're facing the enemy head on. He's grappling us. He's wrestling us. We're standing not in our strength, yet we are standing defiantly. We're not standing in any kind of pride whatsoever, yet we're standing bravely because our Master and our Lord is victorious over all, and we've put our faith there. But there is no protection for the backside. There's no armor if you turn and run. No assumption of turning whatsoever. Someone else will fight and cover you where your blind side is, as you'll see in a minute. So what's the real visible, practical, down-to-earth application of all this imagery that Paul's put to us? Certainly we're not to literally dress up like this and stand somewhere and act this out. What's the meaning of all this figurative representation? What would we see if we observed a saint doing all of this? What's it actually look like to be strong and standing strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, standing in His armor? What's it look like when you implement this? Verse 18 is the answer, and it often gets left out. Having done all this, you're not ready to fight, you're ready to pray. Having done all this, you're ready to pray. If you haven't done it, don't waste your time praying, because you're already refusing one of the Lord's provisions to your prayers. If you don't want Him to answer your prayers, quit talking to Him. If you do all this, now you're ready to pray. Having taken all these resources to yourself in the evil time by faith, start praying. You're ready for the warfare of praying now. When you're attacked, pray. When you're under opposition, pray. Let God defend you. You don't have to defend yourself. You probably deserve most attacks you get, whether the attacker knew it or not. Let God do business with you. Have peace with Him. Walk in that. Let Him chasing you and make you into the person He wants you to be. He'll use everything in life to do it, nothing wasted. And Satan has no power to overcome that plan of God. Having taken all these resources to yourselves in the evil time, start praying. Standing consists of praying. And this means praying according to truth. Because God sees you and knows you exactly as you are. You can't fool Him. This means praying according to the righteousness of Christ, which you're only going to get as a free gift of His grace, because you know you don't deserve it. This means praying according to the gospel. Praying according to faith, which means you believe God instead of all His enemies. This means praying according to the salvation that He told you to take up and put on your head, saying, "Whosoever will can have it." This means praying in the words and promises of God. Peter wrote to us, that's our participation in His divine family, is according to His promises. Promises aren't any good if you don't believe them, if you don't apply them. Praying always, verse 18. Praying always. All kinds of prayers. All kinds of supplication. Whatever it takes. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Always watching. Now why praying? It's because you're not fighting to defend yourself. Remember, your mission in 3:10 was you as a member of the Church of Christ. It's not us all by ourselves. We often think that way. We feel that way. We get ourselves polarized into those situations. You're praying, and this is a kind of praying that's also watching. So this isn't praying with your eyes closed necessarily. This is praying with your eyes open. If you're standing in armor being attacked by the fiends of hell, don't close your eyes. You need to see what's happening, and you need to also see what's happening to your brothers and sisters in Christ because they're facing the same things you are. Always watching. This is praying that we're ready to do. Standing is defined as praying while watching with all perseverance and supplication for all the other saints. That's what it says. That squares exactly with what Paul told us in the middle of this book about our conduct in the fellowship of Christ as the family of God. They're under attack too. Their backside isn't covered. As we say in slang, you have their back. That's your problem. They can be blindsided. They can be taken down at any minute if the enemy gets behind them and he's smart enough to know to do it. That's your problem. You're supposed to be watching. How many times in the book of Hebrews that we recently studied did he say, "Watch out for each other, lest it even seems like Satan is getting a foothold or Satan is getting an advantage." Don't let your brothers and sisters in Christ be taken down from the blind side by an enemy. Of course, now they have to submit. He's already told them. If they don't submit, you can't help them. But you're standing, you are praying, so you can watch with all kind of perseverance and supplications for what all the other saints need. You'll see what they need. You'll see it better than they will. Their hands are full with what's in front of them. We're right back to the priorities of the Church of Jesus assembled all around us wherever we live, wherever we go. While we take the armor and stand against Satan's attack on us, every member of the body of Christ has to do that. Keep praying always in the Spirit, persevering in watching for them, looking out for them, supplicating for them. This is not a picture of an independent individual battle here. It's a picture of a company of saints who are all protected in the same exact ways, who are all persevering in prayer for each other as they all stand together against the enemy of their Lord. And they stand in faith knowing that even if I die in this battle, He won and someday I'll rejoice. And my enemy will grieve. And of course, while you do that, you're trusting they're also persevering and standing and fighting, not to defend themselves, but to watch out for you. Watching always with all perseverance. You're not just persevering for yourself, you're persevering for each other against these forces of evil. When Satan attacks any of us, he attacks all of us. If he gets a toehold in your life, he has a toehold in all of our lives. If he blindsides you, he'll blindside everybody. You can't see everything, but you can see something. And you can stand and pray accordingly and minister accordingly. Whenever any of us must stand, all of us must stand. When any of us encounter an evil day, we all do. We have ownership that we've seen in the book of Acts. So we've really done a commentary on our study of Acts in this book of Ephesians. And of course, Paul says to the Ephesians, as you do all this, as you stand and pray and look out for each other who you're living with every day in fellowship, he says, don't forget about me. We see this picture of the universal church again that we emphasized at church camp. It's bigger than us. It's around the world, watching out for one another with all perseverance. He says, verse 19, include me in that. He's far away and out of sight. He said, don't forget about me. Persevere in prayer for me. He's in prison, as we know it, writing these epistles. And he appeals to that context of the church of Christ, which has been the heart of his life and the heart of this epistle. And he says, pray for me also. This is exactly reminiscent of Acts. For they prayed that utterance would be given. And that's what Paul says, that utterance would be given me, that I would open my mouth boldly to make known this mystery. Remember that word? This mystery of the gospel. That I would talk it. He doesn't even ask him to pray that he'd be delivered from prison. He just says, pray that I keep boldly speaking with the sword of the Spirit. You know, if the spoken word of God is good enough for the Holy Spirit's sword, it's good enough for ours. That's all the offense we need. So that verse 20, he says, even in these prisoners' bonds or these prisoners' chains, I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. Certainly we should take our cue from the conclusion of this text of the ownership and the fellowship at arm's length that we have with the brothers and sisters of Christ around the world, many of them, to say the least, in far more dire straits than we, as they stand for the gospel. We have an obligation. We have ownership of their plight also. If we would analyze the times we have failed, the times we have fallen, the times we failed to stand, the time that the enemy took hold of us, grappled with us, and pinned us to the mat, we would find the reason for our failure in some failure or ignorance or refusal to do or to take according to the instructions of this text. Because this is God's provision for us. He says as much. He associates it with the resurrection power of Jesus. Let us repent of that. Those failures, those refusals. And let us be prepared next time in the gospel of peace with God by the gracious work of Jesus, instead of by our own merits and performances, to get better dressed for battle in the future. We must do a better job of discerning these evil days. And if Satan fools you once, don't let him fool you twice. We must do a better job of discerning the wiles of Satan. All the way through Scripture, it just assumes that we would know those. Know how tricky he is. We've all probably lived long enough to know how he assails us, how he attacks us, how he can get our goat, as we say. We need to discern how to do a better job redeeming the time from his control and bringing it under the lordship of Christ. So let us stand as we are instructed and see the deliverance of God next time. And as we stand and as we pray for each other in this warfare together, let us enjoy his reign in our lives. It's for our good and it's for his glory, and there is joy in all this. And having dressed for battle, let us devote ourselves vigilantly to prayer, not to fighting. Not to wrestling, but to praying. And the purpose of the praying is because we're watching out for each other with all perseverance. And so our benediction can be verses 23 and 24. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. Amen.